Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 will be the focus this morning as we continue our look at these messages to the various churches. This time, the message to the church in Pergamum. And if you were paying any attention to the scripture reading, then you probably recognize that in the Lord's rebuke there, he's going after some people who fell in the church, who fell into immorality. And unfortunately, the list is very long of people who have gone down that road in Christendom. And many public figures and many other people, obviously, who aren't in the public eye. And clearly, this is something that needs to be avoided at all costs. So, all right, good. That's the message. We can all just go home early. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. This is something that's true for every one of us. We all have a sphere of influence in our lives, and it's just as damaging when somebody on TV or a pastor of a megachurch goes down this path as it is for some to the people in your own specific life. At any rate, if you as a church attender do the same thing, it's very devastating to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So like in the other two messages that we've covered to messages to these ancient churches, this message to Pergamum is very relevant to us today, and it behooves us to read and hear and heed the things that we find in the book of Revelation. So today the title of our message is Hold Fast the Name of Christ, and we will obviously continuing to look at these messages to the churches where Jesus has instructed John to write about the things which are before he gets to the things which are to come that are covered later, obviously, in chapters 4 through the end of the book, kind of the meat of the book. And obviously that's the part that we're probably the most interested in. But these messages to the church kind of lay the foundation for us, for our life today. It's great to know about the things that are going to happen in the future, but it's more important that we know about things that are going on today, quite frankly, in our own personal lives. That's kind of the foundation that we build upon to move into the future and these important events that are to take place, because even knowing about them, knowing about these future events, precisely knowing about these future events and what they are discussing, also help us today in our lives, which is something hopefully we'll get into today. But the ultimate foundation we saw was in chapter 1, the things which you have seen, this vision of Jesus Christ. He is the one who's delivering this message to John for these churches, by extension, for us, things that we can know, that we are expected to know, that are written, we know from the language there in chapter 1, written in such a way that we're supposed to know these things. And so today, in Hold Fast the Name of Christ, we'll have 3 points again. These messages to the churches really lend themselves to 3 points very easily. Be faithful, be careful, and be made new. We begin with be faithful. Notice again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The word of the Lord says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So just like the other messages, and really all seven of the messages, we begin by seeing who the message is to, the most likely the angel referring to, again, probably what we would today call the pastor of the church in Pergamum. And obviously it's also a message to the people who make up the church as well, just like the Lord saw fit to repeat some of these things, or these things, all seven times. So guess what? You're going to hear them probably about seven times. But at any rate, Pergamum is very similar to Smyrna in that it's not really mentioned anywhere else in the Bible as being a church or even a city that we know much about from Scripture. But thankfully, there are historians who have delved into these things, and from those kinds of resources, we see that Pergamum was a very prominent city in this area of Asia. In fact, it was probably or was the capital of the province that it was in. Roman, you know, we in America are not unique in having cities and townships and counties and states and these various things, and having different levels of government. The Romans did exactly the same thing. And so Pergamum was a prominent city for its area, and it was very, very steeped in idol worship. And we'll get into that more shortly when we begin to talk about Satan's throne and these kinds of issues. But it was very prominent in idol worship, worship of the false gods and these kinds of things, but it was also the first city to have a temple that was dedicated to Caesar in Asia. So we saw that in Smyrna also, that they were in Smyrna at any rate, involved in Caesar worship. Well, it was even more prominent in the city of Pergamum. So this the church there, again, most likely probably founded during Paul's third missionary journey, just like Smyrna was, and where the word is going throughout all of Asia, chances are very good that this church in Pergamum was very similar. And so it too was a very wealthy city. That's kind of goes right along with being in close ties with the government and trade and these kinds of things. It was very wealthy. They're very steeped in idol worship. And oh, by the way, they had a university there too. So you can just imagine the kind of place that it was. Oh, a city comes to mind, like Ann Arbor comes to mind. Kind of a wealthy place in the state of Michigan, a prominent city, a prominent university there, and you can imagine what the people were like there. Great people, I'm sure, just like in Ann Arbor. But the message is from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And this is very symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ has judicial authority, and he also has the authority to implement the truths that come from his judicial authority. And clearly he is the defeater of his enemies with that sharp two-edged sword that we will find out when we get to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes again, the second time, to the earth to establish his rule upon the earth. It says in Revelation 19:15, at the end of the tribulation period, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You skip down to verse 21 of Revelation 19. It says, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, describing a literal event in the future when Christ comes again and with the word of his mouth, he will destroy his enemies. And this same kind of, this word is referred to in Hebrews chapter 4, not destroying life or taking life, but essentially helping in life also, the same sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Written to believers, obviously, in Hebrews. The message to the church in Pergamum, it's written to a church, and they're being reminded of that sharp two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this, of course, ought to get our attention. This same sword that is going to destroy and, quite frankly, kill the enemies of the Lord when he comes again to establish his rule and reign upon the earth is the very sword that judges our hearts, our thoughts, our intentions, able to divide soul and spirit. That's a pretty powerful sword that the Lord has at his disposal to judge us with. And that obviously is very, it's kind of symbolic language, obviously, but it's pertinent to what is going on here in the church in Pergamum. That's why Jesus mentions it. He's mentioning these various attributes of himself and that have to do with the judgment that is taking place. It takes someone with a sharp two-edged sword that's able to distinguish between soul and spirit and judge our thoughts and intentions. When we get down into the meat of this and the cause of that they need to repent is something that's judging their thoughts, their intentions, their motivations, if you will, for doing things. That's why that is mentioned here as the attribute of Christ, this sharp two-edged sword. And notice again that he knows, verse 13, "I know where you dwell," oida, that Greek term there. And it is in the perfect tense. That's something that is common to all of these passages. Jesus knows something about these people, and it's not in the present tense. It's not like an ongoing thing. This is something that he has known in the past. That's perfect tense. He knows this in the past with ongoing consequences. A perfect tense is kind of a completed action that has ongoing consequences. And so Christ here has a perfect knowledge. That's what we can take away from it. He has a perfect knowledge of these people and us, and his knowledge has ongoing consequences. And he says that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And so commentators or Christians in general are going to start, let's start reading in all kinds of ideas here. What does that mean? And we can come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas about what it means that he knows where they dwell and they're where Satan's throne is. And so there's all kinds of various interpretations of what this means, and I would recommend to you Robert Thomas's commentary on the book of Revelation, where he goes into every one of these. There are several points of contention here. What is Satan's throne? Where does he dwell? What does it mean with Balaam and Balak, the sons of Israel? What is he talking about there? What does it mean when he talks about the hidden manna? What does it mean when he talks about the white stone? And Robert Thomas in his commentary, if you're into this kind of thing, he'll give you all 10 of the various possible meanings or meanings that have been put forth, and then kind of comes to a conclusion that he draws from the text. And 99 times out of 100, I really like the conclusion that he comes to, because he gives the most simple interpretation, the one that kind of just makes the most sense with the words that we have in the text. So he does a really good job of that. And so what does it mean when Christ says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is"? And well, I think it seems pretty obvious that he is describing the kind of power that Satan has in this city. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to travel to other places in the world. I was fortunate enough to do that in my time in the Navy. And I tell you, you go to some places, it's worse in some places than others, but you just have a feeling of oppression. It's just a feeling. And then when you start moving around and interacting with the people, you see, there's demonic activity that's taking place here in Africa, or even places in Europe and the Middle East and these kinds of things. And you can sense that oppression. And it's always nice to, it has always been nice to come back to the United States. But we might be heading down that same path as well, unfortunately. But this term of Satan's throne, it's obviously describing the power that Satan has in this town. And, oh, by the way, this was the headquarters of Caesar worship for this part of the world here in Asia. And Rome is the ultimate authority here in this place. And we know that Satan uses kind of governmental powers, people in authority to accomplish his will in this world. And so I think that's what he's getting at here. It's not necessarily that if you went to a particular place, you could open up a secret passage and see Satan sitting on a throne there, but it's more like symbolic language of the powers that be are very powerful here. And they're obviously under demonic influence, to say the least. And Satan, the book of Revelation describes to us that Satan is clearly, obviously, going to be very involved in accomplishing his will, his purposes through governmental authorities. That's a very large part of the message that we have in Revelation 6 through 18, primarily. The Antichrist, or the beast that we'll learn about, will be literally indwelt by Satan during this time of the tribulation. So Jesus is here recognizing that Pergamum's Christians are in the midst of this satanic influence. They are living right in the midst of this kind of work of Satan, and they are being faithful in that time. They are faithful to Jesus's name. We see that he describes it as, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So Antipas was a martyr. Clearly, it's described here. We don't have a lot of information about him, but we do know about the death of Polycarp from history, and he was called on, before he was martyred, he was called on to deny the name of Christ, worship Caesar instead. He wouldn't do that, and he died. It would appear here that Antipas died a very similar death to Polycarp that we learned about last week. So the church in Pergamum is holding fast to the name of Christ in spite of very intense persecution. This name of Christ, which is the only name by which people can be saved. Acts 4:11, in one of the sermons of Peter, he says of Christ, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Very exclusive message in Christianity. All paths don't lead to God. That sounds nice. It sounds very inclusive, and all of the things that we are commanded to believe here in modern day America, but that's false. That is wrong. That is incorrect. There is one path that leads to God the Father, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. And these people were holding fast to it. That term for hold fast is used in other places to seize, to arrest, to desperately hold on to. And that's exactly what they were doing in spite of it, very intense persecution. And this is something that this idea of persecution is something that is very prominent. A prominent theme in the book of Revelation is faithfulness in spite of persecution. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 says, speaking of these future judgments, these are, Revelation 6 is describing the seal judgments, the first phase of judgments that will take place in the tribulation period. It says in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So that these are these martyrs who are dying during the tribulation period, calling out to the Lord, hoping that the end would come sooner rather than later. Revelation 11, later during the trumpet judgments, this is. Revelation 11, 17 says, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, looking forward to the time when Christ will reign. Verse 18 says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. There's going to be a time of intense persecution to come during this tribulational period. Revelation 13 says, verses 13 through 17 speaks of this future time also. This is kind of mid-period of the tribulational period, the time when the Antichrist is going to come. This is speaking of the false prophet who comes at the same time to kind of lead the world in worship of the Antichrist. And this is obviously going to be a time of intense persecution to those who will not submit to this. And he says of this false prophet, he says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So we ought to be wary of signs, I would say. A lesson that we could take away. This is the false prophet. He makes fire come down from heaven. He didn't meet with the guy in the wheelchair before the presentation and say, can you walk? Well, yeah, I can walk. Okay, well, you come up to the stage and, we'll do this whole thing and you'll get healed and it'll be great. Yep. There's no faking here. This guy is calling down fire from heaven. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's persecution. Verse 16, and he causes all the great, all the small and the great, and the rich, and the poor, and the freemen, and the slaves to be given a, notice this, mark on their right hand or their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. That, my friends, is the mark of the beast. A mark that is taken on your right hand or on your forehead that is associated with the number 666 as a sign of worship of the Antichrist. That is the mark of the beast according to the scriptures. And all who won't take it will be killed. It mentions another places. Not only can you be killed for not worshiping the statue that essentially is going to come to life, you will be killed if you do not take this mark. This is in the tribulation period. We are not living in the tribulation period. A vaccine for a, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, a vaccine for a disease is not the mark of the beast, period. End of discussion. This isn't even something, when we look at the scriptures, this isn't even something that really needs to be contemplated. So what we're dealing with today, although there are similarities, you absolutely can draw similarities. If you don't take this vaccine, you can't work here. You can't go into this restaurant. You can't fly on an airplane someday. You can't do this. You can't do that. It isn't this. No one who is taking a vaccine today is worshiping Satan or Satan's man on the earth. Maybe they are. I don't know. But that's not a requirement to take the vaccine today. It will be in the tribulation period. Make no mistake. It will be a worship of Satan and his man, the Antichrist, when you take this mark. And it will be a sign of worship to them. And we're not dealing with that at this point in time. These people in Pergamum were holding fast the name of Christ in the face of death, essentially. And they were praised for that. They're dwelling where Satan dwells. And, oh, guess what? We, too, are dwelling where Satan dwells in a figurative sense. Job 1:7 tells us, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Yikes. That ought to get our attention. He does have access to this world. And this is where we dwell. John 12, verse 20, Jesus speaking with the religious authorities of the time, after they recognized that a voice came from heaven recognizing Jesus as God's son. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is casting out or will be able to cast out Satan from his position of power in this world because he has overcome and will overcome sin, which is our number one issue. COVID or anything that's related to it, or loss of a job, or any of these kinds of things. Our number one problem is sin. And the name of Jesus Christ is the answer to that sin. And we can be faithful because he was faithful. And Jesus goes on there in John 12 to talk about how he's going to draw all men to himself when he's lifted up. We can be faithful because he was faithful to be lifted up to conquer sin on our behalf. Even when we're dwelling in the midst of Satan's dominion, we too, like the people in Pergamum, can be faithful to him. Hold fast to his name. Just like the faithful witness, Antipas, these people in Pergamum were faithful. And Jesus knows this and commends them for this. But they also needed to be careful. So, you know, Christianity, while the method to receive eternal life is a one-step process of hearing the gospel, knowing who Christ is, knowing you're separated from God through sin, and that Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is the answer to that problem. And I trust in that. I believe in his name. You have deliverance at that instant in time from the penalty of sin. We still need deliverance from the power of sin in our daily lives. And so we need to be careful. Notice verse 14 of Revelation 2. It says, Jesus continues by saying, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And he goes on in verse 16, "Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus points out a couple of things that they obviously have wrong going on there in the church, and that they need to repent. And there's that little phrase again, "or else I am coming to you quickly." So first off, after he points out he has these things against them, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. We have Balaam, Balak, and the sons of Israel. And you know, you can read about all kinds of weird interpretations of what exactly that means. But the easiest answer is that they had some people who were believing similar things to what we find in the book of Numbers with these specific people, Balaam, Balak, and the sons of Israel. We don't need to say, "Oh, the sons of Israel, well, that's the church today, and Balaam must have been some guy who was teaching something weird and they were believing it." No. Remember, I mentioned it earlier, Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." This is going to be one of those passages where we're getting the blessing here. We're getting the blessing because we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is talking about here and how to interpret this idea of Balaam, Balak, and the sons of Israel, and what exactly was going on here in the church of Pergamum. Well, when we go back to the book of Numbers, I still remember from one of the first churches that Suzanne and I went to after we were married, I think it was in Corpus Christi, actually, and the Sunday school class that we were in, the guy had these different, it was actually overhead projector, not this kind of, you know, the old put the plastic thing on there and shine it up on the wall. Some Joe is looking at me like, "What?" I have no idea what you're talking about. But anybody who's like our age and older knows what I'm talking about. At any rate, he had these pictures, and one of them, how to remember various books of the Bible, and one of them was the book of Numbers, and it had numbers, like cartoon number drawings, and they had turbans on their head, and they were walking around in the desert. And forevermore, that is ingrained in my head. The book of Numbers is about the Israelites wandering in the desert. Perfect. And so one of the times that they were, or one of the points where they were in the desert, one of their enemies, the Moabites, called on this man by the name of Balaam, who was a prophet, and he, the king, Balak, wanted Balaam to go and curse the Israelites. That, if you're reading the Bible through chronologically, that will get your attention. That will remind you of Genesis chapter 12, the very beginning of the nation of Israel, where God says to a man by the name of Abram, who's the father of the Israelite people, Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now clearly Balak, if he knew about that, he was very ignorant in calling Balaam to curse these people, because it's going to bring a curse on him. And so we kind of, this man Balaam, he's kind of an interesting person. If you just read Numbers 22, 23, and 24, you come away with this conclusion that, well, what did Balaam do wrong? I mean, when he's called on to curse the nation of Israel, and the Lord uses him to bless the nation of Israel instead. And everyone, he's called on three times to curse Israel, and all three times he turns it into a blessing. And so then you're kind of left later. Balaam is killed by the Israelites. And Peter even makes a mention of Balaam as being this horribly wicked person. And you just, if you don't keep reading your Bible, you're kind of left with, well, why? Well, we see in Numbers 25, after 22, 23, and 24, we see the Israelites slip back into unfaithfulness. And it says in Numbers 25, verse 1, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods." The Moabites invited the Israelites to the sacrifices of their false gods. "And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." So directly after Balaam blesses the Israelites, rather than cursing them, they immediately fall into sin. And Numbers 31 gives us the rest of the story as to why this happened and why Balaam is the bad guy. He's not a good guy. He's the bad guy. Numbers 31 and verse 13 says, "Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, 'Have you spared all the women?'" This is the Moabites that the Lord sent them out to destroy the Moabites, completely eradicate them. They do a kind of a C- job of doing that. Moses is angry. "Have you spared all the women?" he asked. Verse 16, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So we find there, we don't hear that exact instance take place, but we have Moses here saying, Balaam is the one who led you into this sin of Numbers 25. You should have eradicated these people. It's going to lead to problems for you later. So, what does Jesus mean when he's talking about Balaam, Balak, and putting these stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality? This. You have people in your church who are participating in these false pagan worship services, or whatever you want to call them, in your church, that are participating in these in the false temples, and it's leading to acts of immorality, just like it did for the sons of Israel. You have the same thing happening in your church. And so when we read that, things sacrificed to idols, personally, I kind of immediately think, well, Paul kind of, he gave them the ability to be able to eat those things, sacrificed to the idols, without a point blank denial of being able to do that. And this, however, is not a gray area. Paul there is addressing meat that is in the marketplace that, you know, if you don't ask about it, you won't know that it has been sacrificed to idols, and this sort of gray area that's being discussed there. This is not a gray area. This is directly participating in the pagan worship and participate. There was a feast that went along with it, and acts of immorality, the temple prostitutes and these kinds of things were prominent there. And it was all one kind of thing that was taking place, that the worship of the false idols led to directly into the acts of immorality. It was all part of the same process. And this was, of course, expressly prohibited for the children of Israel. That's what is being brought up in Acts chapter 15 with the meat sacrificed to the idols and these kinds of things. Direct participation in these pagan worship festivals and feasts and this kind of thing. This is not something that Christian people should be involved in. So this is what the people in Pergamum were actually participating in. It always, in this these pagan worship services always led to immorality. And that's how it's tied in with the Nicolaitans there in verse 15. So you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you'll remember, they were advocates of licentious living and this kind of thing. And obviously not something that the believers should have been participating in. Paul had much the same to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Very similar circumstances that Paul is addressing there. This is not something that believers can in any way, shape, or form be participating in. And so, pagan worship leads to immorality. That's just kind of the fact of the matter. And so, it has to kind of be mentioned. I think I would be remiss in not mentioning the similarities between modern so-called worship in the church and the similar licentiousness that is provoked with what goes on in the secular world with the same kind of music, dance, worship, if you will. And so that too leads to immorality. This kind of period. Ask the people who are involved in this in the secular world what the purpose of the music, the dance, the whole thing is. Immorality. That's the end. That's the end goal of it. Just the same as it was for the Moabites, the people in Pergamum, the pagan worshipers. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the end goal. And that ought to be something that we guard against. Clearly, it doesn't mean that we have to be stuffy and boring and these kinds of things in our churches. But at the same time, it tells us we ought to be very, very careful and have a goal of being precise in our worship, the same way as we should have a goal of being precise in our understanding of the text. And quite frankly, just a personal experience, Suzanne and I, we just had the opportunity to go on vacation a few weeks ago, and you go to a church and it wasn't terrible. The music was okay. It was very loud, and I don't know. I made a point of looking around. There weren't tons of people in the church, but there was a pretty good amount. And during the so-called worship time, everybody's just standing there like zombies, just staring at the people singing the songs. There was at zero participation by the people in the congregation. And then, you know, we who are conservative, we'll call it, in our worship, for lack of a better term, get ridiculed because it's so boring when we sing from hymns. But I was listening today, and there was a lot of singing, a lot of participation in worshiping the Lord through the use of a hymnal and pianos and guitars and these kinds of so-called traditional things. I would equate that closer to worship, but that's just me. And furthermore, this is worship also. Learning about the Lord is worship. And learning about his word is worship. It's not just singing and music and these kinds of things. Very misguided understanding of what worship actually is. Okay, off the soapbox. Back to verse 16. So they have this going on. They have this blatant immorality going on in their church. And so they need to do something. Verse 16, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. They needed to repent. They needed to change their minds. That's what the term repent means. Remember again our three tenses of salvation. If you're an unbeliever, you need to change your mind about Jesus Christ and how to have eternal life. Once you become a believer, you need to be in a continual process of self-evaluation, essentially, to see where your life isn't measuring up to what the Lord's standard is. Sin in your life. Not, you don't need to have this self-evaluation to see whether or not you're a saved person, but just to see how you're doing in your relationship with the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin in your life, you need to repent, change your mind about that particular area of your life, and return to God's word and godly living and submitting to that leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, like we learned about in the message to Ephesus. So what does change your mind mean? It means don't make excuses. Don't blame Balaam or your unsaved buddy for leading you into sin or something along those lines. Don't just feel sorry for committing the sin. Don't just promise to never do it again. Don't try to do things to make up for your sin. All of these kind of ideas that might be sort of partially true about what repentance is, But repentance is changing your mind about this sin and then submitting to the Lord in your life. Making excuses, blame shifting, feeling sorry, those things aren't, that's not repentance. Repentance is changing your mind. And here we get the or else there could be a punishment, the Lord says. Or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them, these who are participating in these pagan festivals in this case, with the sword of my mouth. And now, so every time that punishment is mentioned in the scriptures that's clearly directed towards the church, people are going to say, oh, well, these people aren't saved. And if they don't straighten up and start flying right and get their life right, then they're going to be condemned to hell. And that would be an incorrect interpretation of what is going on here. We, as believers, can face punishment in our lives, in case you didn't realize it. The Bible makes that very, very clear. Even as believers, and that punishment doesn't entail loss of salvation. It can entail death, actually. Like 1 John 5:16-17 talks about sin leading to death. There can be a point where the Lord is done with you and your testimony in this world, or your lack thereof. Ananias, Acts chapter 5, comes to mind as one of those instances. We have a tendency to look at punishment as being something that is bad, and clearly there can be negative consequences for sin, but it is done for our own good. The same way that we as parents ought to be disciplining our children, if they disobey, there ought to be some sort of consequence for that. And it's for their good, for their improvement, so that they learn how to be good, productive citizens of the country, of the world, to be Christians, how to be a good, productive Christian in this world. They need to learn consequences for disobedience and these kinds of things. It says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The author says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons of God." This directive this exhortation is addressed to you. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." The author there quoting Job 5:17, kind of Proverbs 3:12. So, just like these people in Pergamum, they needed to be careful. Yes, they were holding fast to the word of the Lord, the name of the Lord, but they needed to be careful to not follow these teachings of the Nicolaitans that were leading them astray, just like the children of Israel were led astray, and thousands of them in Numbers 25, thousands of them literally died because of their sin. So Christianity, while yes, it is a one-step, one-shot deal to receive eternal life, trusting in Christ, it is an ongoing battle against sin in this life in which we have to live, and we need to be careful. And when things are pointed out to us that we are doing wrong, sinning, we need to be willing to repent, to change our minds about those things, or else there could be consequences. But notice that as believers, we are also made new. Finally, in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Again, we're going to hear this probably four more times. Believers overcome through Christ. He isn't only here talking to him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and the white stone. This is a special class of believers. The others are going to be booted out or excluded from the kingdom or nothing like that. We overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:4, 1-4, 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome the world not through our own power and strength and dedication and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We overcome through faith in Christ as the Son of God. And then all of these blessings that we read about at the end of every one of these messages will be added to us because we have overcome through Christ. And in this instance, this to me is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible as far as the language that's used and kind of the metaphor that is used by Christ here. It's really just astounding. Notice that they get some of the hidden manna. What is manna? Again, we go back to the Old Testament. We learn that manna was food that was provided for the Israelites, the sustenance. They were whining and complaining about not having food in the desert. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? God says, okay, you want food? I'll give you food. Every morning I'm going to miraculously give you some manna, and you can go out there and pick it up every day except Sunday or Saturday. And oh, by the way, you'll get twice as much on Friday, so don't worry about that. You can still keep the Sabbath by gathering twice as much on Friday, and then the whole process can start again on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so here Christ is calling on that kind of imagery, this provision for you, and clearly he's referring to himself. He is the bread of life. And oh, by the way, the Israelites were eating manna in the time of Balaam, the previous reference to the Old Testament. John chapter 6. Verses 41 through 51, a very amazing part of the scriptures. Jesus, again, in conflict with the religious authorities, he says that he is the bread of life. The authorities question him, hey, Jesus, you're the bread of life. Aren't you just the son of Joseph? We know who you are. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus here in Revelation, referring to this hidden manna that he's going to give to people, is himself. He is going to grant to you that eternal life. And notice also this eternal life, living in Christ's presence in the kingdom, on into the eternal state. That is the blessing that is offered here to the overcomer, to the one who has faith in Christ. And notice also that we get this white stone. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And this is where the interesting part of this kind of metaphor comes together. Notice we're getting a stone, an entrance into the kingdom, essentially, hidden manna. What was very prominent in the time of the Romans, particularly when they were really exerting their power and trying to come keep the people sort of ignorant of the tyranny that they were living under? You ever heard the phrase bread and circus? That's what they were doing. They were the Romans would give them this great entertainment and free food. Here, Jesus is saying, you get entrance by being an overcomer. You have the free food of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give you entrance to the ultimate entertainment, if you will, the millennial feast, the millennial kingdom. And that's what's symbolic, being symbolized by this white stone, because these people would have known, particularly in Pergamum, what that white stone was from the Romans. The Romans would give people a white stone to gain entrance into the circus, essentially, the free entertainment and the free food. You get a white stone, you get to go into the circus. And here Christ draws on something that was very relevant to the culture at the time and says, oh yeah, I've got a white stone for you, and it's got a new name written on it, and it's going to grant you entrance into the millennial kingdom. And that's what we read, Isaiah 56. We won't take the time to do that again, where Christ, God, 700 years before Christ, is talking about some of these same things. Gentile people receiving a new name who attach themselves to the God of Israel, and they get entrance to this marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will, that we read about in Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, this is an angel speaking to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is what we have to look forward to as overcomers, as those who have put our faith and trust in Christ. We receive the white stone with a new name on it for us, a name that will be fit for eternity and in the presence of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ, that hidden manna, the very bread of life. So hold fast the name of Christ, church in Pergamum. Hold fast the name of Christ, Flushing Bible Church, and everyone who's under the sound of my voice. Hold fast to the name of Christ in spite of great persecution, because we have this future to look forward to, living in the very presence of the one who gives us eternal life, Jesus Christ. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this ancient text that is still so relevant to us today. And I thank you for the salvation we have in the name of Christ. And I pray that you would be with us. Help us to be careful in this world. Help us to not be susceptible to false teaching and false ideas of worship that invariably lead to immorality. I just pray for your protection in Flushing Bible Church. Help us to be precise in our understanding of your word and precise in its application to our lives and our hearts. And I just pray that you would guide us and direct us in that. I pray that you'd be with us in this week to come, and we just thank you and praise you for the salvation we have in Christ, and we pray for your will to be done. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.